our scripture reading this morning. I actually published it as 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 17, but I'm actually going to just pick up in verse 13. So 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, as we consider the message that Paul had here for the Thessalonians, as we think about the challenges that we are facing, and how in some ways we may be dealing with similar kinds of uncertainties and concerns. I just pray, Lord, that we would take comfort in the things that Paul has written here, that these would strengthen us, that they would help us to stand fast. Lord, I just pray that you would give us the insights in this, help us to be blessed and to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to admit, I feel like we're kind of rocketing along here, but I'm not going to sing. And that makes up a big chunk of our services, is that we praise God, we worship, and we're not doing that this morning. So be sure to praise the Lord, whether you sing by yourself, whether you do something else that you praise God. Just remember to praise him today. Now, Paul's moving on here, and his discussion about the return of the Lord was really fairly short. You know, this is the day of the Lord. Well, this is the major, in some ways, the major meat of this letter. He moves on from it very quickly. It's not a very long passage that he talks about the day of the Lord, and he moves on very quickly. And it's a little bit of an abrupt transition away from it. Maybe Paul wanted to get away from that topic because it was not really productive. And that's one of the interesting things. We talk about the end times. We talk about the return of the Lord. We talk about the day of the Lord. It's interesting speculation. But ultimately, that's not all that useful to us. We aren't gaining in our relationship with Christ much through those speculations. And it's this next section, I think, that really is much more useful. For me, at least, this is more interesting and it's more applicable. And as we move forward and look at the things that he's saying here in this section, look at how current the feelings behind it are and the encouragement. Now, when Paul starts out here in verse 13, he begins with this statement, but we are bound to give thanks to God for you. Now, he's immediately gone from talking about for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because they've been called, because they've been saved. And so he makes this strong contrast between those who have believed the lie, who have had that delusion that they think they are okay, or they can ignore God, or whatever it is that is misleading them, that he makes the contrast from that to these believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And because Paul knows them, because he led them to the Lord, because he has seen them, because he has written to them and gotten letters from them, because he has sent messengers to them, and messengers have come back from them, because of all of this that has gone on, Paul knows that these people are devoted to God. He knows that they are believers. And he said the same basic thing. If we go back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 begins, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." And he had said basically the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, that he was bound, constrained to say that he thanks them, thanks God for them. And the big thing there, that he says that, you know, we are, in verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." He's using that term bound, and some translations translate it as something like, "We can't help but thank God for you," something in that sense. But the basic idea is that there's this sense of obligation, that Paul feels that he is obligated, he's being driven to give thanks for them. It's not just that he wants to pray for, "Well, thank you, God, because I have these good friends here." But he feels that God is just pushing him to be thankful for them because of the strength of their faith, because of the witness that they are being. And that is such a blessing to him. And so this is one of those things. It's part of Paul's character. He feels this obligation to give thanks for the condition and the faith of the believers in the churches that he's worked in. And when we think about this, he is giving thanks for those people whom he led to the Lord. He's not thanking them for what they've done for him. He's not being thankful because of what they are necessarily doing in the community around them or how well they are spreading the gospel, but he is giving thanks for the fact that they are saved. That simply their salvation is something that causes him to feel compelled to be thankful. And that's a measure of his love for these people. They matter to him. He appreciates the fact that God is working in them and is doing all this through them and in them. He is rejoicing because they are doing well. And so that's the source of his praise, of his prayer for them, his thankfulness, that they are being what he envisioned them being. When he was preaching the gospel to them and leading them to the Lord, this is what he was hoping would come out of that. Now, we often talk about, yeah, be thankful for those people who led you to the Lord, for those who have been our spiritual parents, who have shown us the gospel, shown us how to be saved. Be thankful for them. And yes, we should be thankful for them. We should feel the same kind of obligation to that. We should be thankful for those who have discipled us, who have helped us to grow in the Lord, to become strong in our faith. We should be thankful for those. We should feel that same kind of feeling. But he also says, you know, be thankful for those that you have led. Praise God for their faith. Be happy about the fact that there are those who have become part of the family. And it's that family thing that kind of follows in here next, because he says, you know, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. And he uses that word brethren, and this has shown up a couple of times in the past. Because brethren is, again, that term of family relationship. He's emphasizing the relationship that he has with the believers and the relationship that they should have with one another. They're family to him. He sees them as family. And he wants them to know that he cares about them the same way that he would care about them if they were brothers or sisters or children. You know, they're the ones that he has that relationship with. And this may, you know, in Paul's life, this may actually have a much deeper kind of connection, because there's a good possibility that Paul's family probably disowned him or disassociated from him when he became a Christian. You know, a good Pharisaic Jew becoming a Christian probably created some family tensions. And so this is his family. These are the people that he sees as family. And there's an echo in that, you know, of Jesus when they talked about, you know, your brothers and sisters are here to see you, you know. And he says, well, who are my mother and brother and sisters? It's the people who do what I command, the people who follow me, the people who love me as who I am. They're the ones who are truly my family. And so this is the greater family. This is the real family that we have. But he says, this is a family, he says, bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And there's another one of those things. This is not just that they are people that he loves, but they are family because God loves them. And in the context here where he uses this beloved by the Lord, I think he probably means Jesus, that he's speaking of Jesus here. And we get in this particular passage, this is something Paul often uses, this expression, you know, beloved of the Lord and things. He uses that distinct from God the Father. So there's probability that he is speaking of Jesus here. And if that's the case, then we kind of get an interesting bit of stuff in here, because he would be saying, you know, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's Jesus. Because God, the Father, from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And so we actually see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity, named in this verse. I don't think we want to stretch this to think that Paul is trying to make any point about the Trinity, but it's a useful thing for us to be aware that we can find these references to the Trinity. We can find references to a lot of different doctrines in places where they're not explicitly being talked about. And this is one of those cases where the Trinity is recognized or understood, but not specifically called out. And I don't, like I say, I don't think that was Paul's emphasis. I don't think he necessarily even really intended to make it about the Trinity. But there are those people who will say, oh, well, the Trinity's not taught anywhere. You know, it's not explicitly called out anywhere in Scripture. And it is. It's not only called out explicitly in some other places, but there's all these places where it's just kind of assumed that it's there. This is the reality. And so that's a useful thing for us to kind of bear in mind, that there's these places where we see that kind of truth laid out and described. Now, the real emphasis, though, is on the fact that they've been chosen for salvation. And we see that in the end of verse 13 and into verse 14. He says, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very short passage to expound a rather complicated issue and a very involved topic, because the thing that he's really talking about here is the idea of our salvation, our election, our choosing by God, and then how that works into us being saved. The doctrine of election, of God choosing before the foundation of the world who will be saved and who will not, is a difficult one for us to grasp. And in a lot of ways, I think it probably is something where human knowledge is going to ultimately fall short of a full understanding. We struggle with getting it to always work out. And so we always end up with a little bit of hand waving or some fuzzy areas here or something. But Paul's not really trying to explain it so much as he is simply proclaiming it. But he does it in a pretty informative way, and it teaches us an awful lot about how our salvation comes about. And the very first thing is that he says in here, he says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. He chose you. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for chose is one that appears three times in the New Testament, although this is the only place where it's in this form, and this is the only time that it's used in reference to election. But the word is interesting because it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that had been translated and would have been one of the things maybe that Paul would have been very familiar with. The Septuagint uses this word when God is talking about choosing Israel to be his people. And when he says, I did not choose you because you were a strong nation, because you were powerful, because you were mighty. I didn't choose you for any of those reasons. He's saying, I chose you because I loved you. And as any of us who have been in love understand, you know, love is somewhat of an irrational thing. We make a choice to love. We love emotionally. There's all sorts of characters that I'm not going to go into the whole issue of love, other than to say that God choosing us for salvation and choosing us or choosing Israel was not about qualities that are in us, qualities that were in Israel, but it was about God wanting to pick those people, wanting to pick us. And we struggle with why this person and not that person, you know, why Israel and not some other group? Why did he call Abram and say, you know, I'm going to make a nation out of you? Who knows? God chose. And the fact that Paul uses the same word here that was used there for that in the Septuagint, I think he may have had in mind that kind of inexplicable choosing. We really can't come to a good understanding and explanation of how and why God chooses. But the truth is that he does. And Paul talks about that God chose from the beginning. Now, some of your manuscripts, if you have an NIV Bible or a New Living Translation Bible or some of the others, you're going to get something that will say something like first fruits or chose you first. And that's a little bit of a interpretive translation with the idea that what Paul was talking about is that they were the first ones chosen in Thessalonica. Now, that maybe doesn't work so well. I think we want to read this as from the beginning of time, from before the foundations of the earth. And I want to just real quickly, if we look at one verse here, Ephesians 4. Or Ephesians 1, verse 4. We'll get it in the right place. And he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, he says chose. This is translated chose here. It's a different word from the chose that he uses in Thessalonians, but the basic idea is the same. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That our election that God has chosen is something that it says he's established before the beginning of the world. Well, this speaks very strongly to the fundamental nature of God. Because when we think about election, when we think about this predestination, we need to think about the nature of God. Forget about us. Don't think about who we are and how we are. But if God is absolutely all-powerful, all-knowing, that he is outside of time, and he has the foreknowledge of everything that is going to happen, then the choosing of us, or of the Thessalonians, or of Israel, is something that he can make at any point. And so knowing that we are going to come into existence, he can choose any time. And so why not at the start? There's no reason to produce any kind of an understanding of God's election that doesn't put that down to at the very dawn of time, the beginning before creation. Because otherwise, if we start trying to move it up and say, well, you know, you were chosen after your birth, you know, somewhere, we start to get into those questions of our merits, you know, being chosen on merit. But if we're not chosen on merit, if we're chosen simply because God chooses, I think there's absolutely no reason not to think, yeah, absolutely, before the beginning of time, that these Thessalonians were chosen, and that they were chosen by God, and that they were chosen not on their merit, not because they were good or amazing preachers or great Bible students or whatever, but they were chosen because God chose to choose them. And like I say, we get into one of those things where our human understanding of this starts to blur, and we struggle with that idea of being chosen. Because for most of us, you know, we say, you know, God may have chosen me, but I made a decision. I chose to follow God. I chose to believe. And how much of that is really us, and how much of that is God working in us, is a tremendous question, and one that I don't think we're going to readily answer. But I take a lot of comfort in the idea that God chooses. Because if God chooses, if it's not up to us, if it's not up to our ability, not up to our faithfulness or anything, if God chooses, then God is the one who has absolute control. When he promises it, it's absolutely good. And so to know that God is the one who chose us from before the beginning of time means that no matter what goes on in our world, what goes on in our life, we can lean on the fact that God has us, that God will keep us, that he holds us and he protects us and guards us and guides us and all of those things, because he chose us. And so the fact that for the Thessalonians here, that Paul is giving thanks for them because God chose them. God chose them from the beginning. He chose them for salvation, which, of course, you know, to be saved, to be delivered from the penalty of sin. God chose them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth is what that phrase says there. And so the idea of sanctification, the fundamental definition, is separation. That to be sanctified is to be set apart. And we've got right here a pretty clear outline of salvation. God chooses. And then, you know, that's the initiative. It starts with him, not us. It's God's initiative. And then the way that he works in us, in our salvation, is that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works in us to separate us to God, to make us holy. Now we use that word holy in a couple of different ways. And a lot of the time, I think in our usage of it, we forget the fundamental idea of separation. We think of holiness as being clean, as being perfect, as being righteous and doing exactly what God has called us to do. But the fundamental idea of behind all of those cleanliness and all of that, the fundamental idea behind that is separation from the world, that we are separated away from the world into something that is in Christ, that we are separated into Christ. And so this is our sanctification, that the Holy Spirit is bringing us out of the world into Christ, and that it is his person, as he puts it here. He says, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are separated from the world by the Spirit, and we are going to be given a holiness, a righteousness through Jesus Christ and through the person of Jesus Christ. His holiness is imputed to us. And the Spirit works in us to develop our holiness, to develop our righteousness, so that sanctification in us tends to be a process. That we begin, we are fundamentally separated to Christ. We no longer belong to this world. We sing that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That's what sanctification really should be about, is we're just passing through. The things that are going on here don't really impact us. But our part in this, then, is to believe in the truth. Because he says, you know, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, belief is something that the Spirit inspires in us. We don't believe the gospel without the Holy Spirit working in us. This is all part of this election and calling that that God is doing, that brings us to salvation. There's one final piece that is another worldly piece there, and that, Paul says, to which he called you by our gospel. Paul says that there was a preaching of the gospel, that there was this thing that went on that communicated to us who were called by God, quickened by the Holy Spirit, that we had this desire and this separation and we're ready to be brought into it. And he says that there's a preaching of the gospel. Now, whether we can be saved without somebody preaching the gospel or not raises some interesting questions, and I'm certainly not going to go into that today, largely because I honestly don't think I can come up with a good answer on it. But the message that is heard, the gospel that is heard, is vitally important for our salvation. If we don't hear it, we never receive it. We never come to faith in Christ if we never hear about Jesus Christ. And so we have to have that in order to receive that promise, to receive the everlasting life. We need to hear it. And that kind of puts something on us, because we need to preach it. You know, why are we told to preach the gospel? Why does Jesus tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations? He's telling them that because if they don't hear it, there's a piece missing. Now, God can work around missing pieces, we know that. But this is the way that he's planned it. And so we may be that piece that's needed for somebody to come to Jesus Christ, that we may be the one who is necessary for completing this work in their coming to receive Christ. So the whole puzzle there, all the pieces in place that God chooses, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, separates us to God. The Holy Spirit quickens us to receive and believe that which is preached, so that we then come into and can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 15. One of those great transitional words, therefore. What is our response to what God has done? How do we react to the gospel and to the fact that we have been chosen, that we have been set apart to Jesus Christ for salvation? Because, you know, we've been saved by grace, not by our works, not because of any merit that we have or anything that we have done. Because it's a gift from God, we can't really just idly sit by, accept it, and carry on as though nothing happened. All of these things that Paul has been saying to the believers in Thessalonica, says you need to pay attention to. And we need to pay attention to those things. So in verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, obviously, stand fast. Stand firm in your faith, regardless of the persecution. Now, we mentioned that they were dealing with some persecution. They were starting to see things happen around them that made them wonder if the Lord was about to return. Because of that, some people may have been thinking they didn't necessarily want to go through these persecutions. They didn't want to, and they might have been weak in their faith. They might have not wanted to name Christ, even if they believed. They wanted to be kind of secretive about their faith. And Paul says, because you have received this gift, because you've received all of this wonderful blessing from God, he says, stand firm in your faith. Don't let the persecution and trouble turn you away. Don't let it turn you down. The gift that we are receiving, the life that we are receiving, came at the expense of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we are obligated, because of what God has done, we're obligated to pay back, to give back, to respond to that. How do you respond to somebody who has given you an unimaginably great gift at an incredible price to them? And so Paul tells them, he says, pay attention to the things that you've learned. Pay attention to the traditions, the teachings, the things that I taught you in person, the things that I wrote to you. Now, we have Paul's letters, we have the Gospels, we have the entire Bible, we have all of this stuff there. So we have an authoritative source for the instructions that we are to follow. Everything that we need to know to live the way that God wants us to live, we have in the Bible. Now, sometimes we have to work a little bit to figure out how we're going to apply it. Sometimes we struggle with certain questions about whether this particular instruction really applies to us or doesn't. But by and large, we have a very straightforward set of instructions on what it is expected as our response to God's love. When he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that is the fundamental response to the love of God. And so when Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that they are to stand fast and hold on to the teachings, that they should be following what Jesus Christ taught. They should be following those things. They should be staying faithful. And we should be doing that as well. We have access to all of this teaching. We know what we should be doing. We need to overcome our tendency to come up with excuses and workarounds and all of the different things that take us away from that. But Paul is confident in the Thessalonians. He believes in them. And so he finishes this section. And as you go through 2 Thessalonians, you really see that it's almost like it's several short sections kind of put together. He changes subject and wraps things up very, very neatly here. But he finishes up with a bit of a benediction. And in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. See, now there's the kind of review. He looks back and he says, we've received all of this from God. He's given it to us, and it's by grace. The hope that we have, the promise that we have of a future, and the fact that we can stand firm in that, we've received by grace, not by our effort, not by deserving it, but by grace. And so he asks now, Paul is asking God, he says, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May God comfort your hearts. This has been the point of both of these Thessalonian letters, is that God would comfort them, that he would encourage them, that they wouldn't be fearful and concerned about their friends and family who had died and they didn't know what their fate was going to be, that they would not be feeling lost in the persecution that is going on, that they wouldn't think that God was abandoning them and they maybe missed the return of the Lord, that the day of the Lord was on them and they missed it, that they wouldn't be worrying about all of that stuff. It says, may God comfort you. Because that was Paul's intent in all of this, was that they would be comforted because he cared about them. He loved them. He wanted them to be in a good state of mind and not fearful and worried. And that as an outcome of being comforted, that they would also be established, he says, in every good word and work. That they would be good witnesses of Christ through what they did and what they said. That's basically, I think, what he's saying there. And when I look at this, this is an excellent benediction for us in the conditions that we are in today. Because we look at a world right now which is kind of going crazy in ways. There's a lot of things happening, and you can spend hours and hours and hours looking at the news and getting more and more uptight and more worried and more fearful about what's going to happen and what should we do and how do we deal with all of this. And ultimately, we need to stop and we need to think about what Paul has said here, that you've got all this persecution, you've got all this stuff, but this isn't the return of the Lord. This isn't the day of the Lord. He says, you'll know when that happens. And don't worry about that anyway, because God chose you. God has separated you from the world. And all the persecutions and all of the sufferings and all of the things of this world don't matter in the long run. Be comforted in that. Take comfort in knowing that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That keeps coming back to me. That our salvation, our hope for eternity, is secured by the power and the grace and the love of God. You know, it's in him that we have our being. It's in him that we hope. And so we should be comforted. We should be able to rest secure in the strength of God. We don't need to worry about what's going on in the world. He's promised us a peace that passes understanding. And if there's ever a time, I think, when we need that peace, that this is one of them. This is a time when we need to look to the peace of God and realize that ultimately, this world is not our home. Ultimately, we are citizens of heaven. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We have been separated out of this world. We're still left here physically for the time being. But God has us, and that we have a promise of hope. We have a promise of eternity. Be comforted in that. Comfort your hearts, because God has this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your faithful care for us. I thank you so much that you have given us this great message, that you've given us the words that we need to know that we can depend on you and we don't need to worry about the world. And I take comfort in that. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would take comfort in knowing that you have this in your hands, under your control, and that we would lean on you in these difficult times. Lord, I pray for each person that is hearing this, and for those in the church and our church family, extended church family, who may not hear this, Lord, I just pray for each one of us that we would be encouraged and we would be strengthened, that your Spirit would lift us up and help us to be able to face with confidence the uncertain days that we are surrounded by. Not because we know how it's going to work out, not because we've got it under control, but because we know that you have it under control, and because we know that you take care of us, that you care about us and have numbered even the hairs on our heads. We thank you, Lord God. Be with us. Watch over us in the days ahead. We ask for your blessing as we continue in our day, as we continue in the things that we are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.